Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to the passage that was read, and we will be looking at those verses 6 through 16. What we just sang is an excellent condensed doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at one aspect of His work in our lives today, specifically His revelatory work. As we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have just seen in our last section that Paul has mentioned his mode of preaching. That he preaches, as he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Paul then uses this as a springboard now to launch into the discussion that will take up the rest of chapter 2. Paul says he does not preach in his own power. The Spirit of God is vitally important to Paul's preaching. Why? Because the message of the crucified Savior, this message, which you recall, is folly, which is scandal to Gentiles and Jews. He labels as the wisdom of God. But this message is revealed, Paul will now tell us, exclusively through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to be looking at 4 points. And I've slightly modified David Garland's outline. So for those of you taking notes, we'll be looking at 4 aspects of this wisdom that Paul is proclaiming. First, the origin of this wisdom, verses 6 through 9. The origin of this wisdom, which is going to be the eternal decree of God. Second, we're going to be looking at the means by which this wisdom is revealed, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. Third, we're going to be looking at the recipients of this revelation of wisdom. These are spiritual persons, namely Christians. And then fourth, briefly, the outcome of this revelation. The outcome of this revelation, which will be, as we see in verse 16, the mind of Christ. So first, the origin of this wisdom that Paul has been proclaiming in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul wants to let the Corinthians know that he doesn't entirely lack wisdom. He wants the Corinthians to know there's still something worth listening to in his message. Not because he's proud, not because he seeks to puff himself up or make himself seem more important in their eyes. But Paul is preaching, as we recall, another solution to the divisiveness that has been running rampant through the Corinthian church. The Corinthians have sought to be mature on their own power. They have sought to be prestigious and proud and self-important. They're using worldly means to progress in spiritual life, which Paul is saying is, this is folly. Not the message of the crucified Messiah. What you're doing is folly. They had thought this was the path to greater spiritual experience or success. But the wisdom that Paul imparts, he says, is a wisdom that the unspiritual, the worldly, they cannot recognize as wisdom. It is not a wisdom of this age. It's not the wisdom that naturally occurs. No, he says, it's not a wisdom of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This instead is a secret and a hidden wisdom of God. We see in verse 7, which God decreed before the ages. This wisdom is the wisdom of God, decreed and planned out by him in eternity past. The origin of this wisdom is the eternal wise counsel of God himself. But Paul describes this wisdom as secret and hidden. not because God is some kind of diabolical puzzle master who delights in making people squirm and writhe in frustration. And some will give up and some will persevere and figure out what he has set in place. This last Christmas, one of my sisters gave to me a puzzle that I'm quite confident cannot be solved. I'm convinced it's not solvable, least of all not by me, and I think she's secretly laughing behind my back and enjoying herself a lot. That's not the attitude that the Lord has with his mysterious wisdom. That's in fact counter to Paul's argument. Instead, what God has decreed in the ages past cannot be understood, cannot be figured out or discerned by any human being, and here's the important part, unaided by his divine help. This is what we're going to see in verses 10 through 13. Instead, this wisdom of a crucified Messiah is hidden and mysterious precisely because it is a decree from the deep things of God. It is a plan so counterintuitive to the natural way of thinking that it never occurred to any of us. Even the best of us, we saw this in chapter 1, the wise, the scribes, the debaters of this age, and now we see in chapter 2, the rulers of this age, nobody had it figured out. Not the best, not the elite even came close. Human wisdom is incompetent to understand spiritual things. And so precisely because this wisdom is divine in origin, because it is so counter to man's natural methods and knowledge, none of the rulers of this age apprehended that this was God's wisdom. And so they not only ignored the wisdom of God, but actively opposed it by crucifying the Lord of glory. Verse 8. This, Paul says, is human wisdom at its best. They condemned not merely an innocent man to death, which is bad enough, but they stopped their ears. Gleefully and with full acknowledgement of their blood guilt, they crucified the Lord of glory himself. One who had never done a single wrong, who had never lied, there was no falsehood in his mouth. They unjustly condemned him to suffer a shameful death. This is human wisdom, Paul says. This is where worldly power and glory get you. They looked at the Lord of glory and saw a carpenter. So Paul then brings into effect a passage most likely taken from Isaiah 64. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us. In their original context, these verses are a cry for God to reveal himself, for him, a few verses earlier, to rend the heavens and come down, that he would reveal himself as glorious as he had done at Sinai and come and judge the offending nations. Paul uses this to describe the opacity of the plans of God, because no one has ever peered into God's decrees. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. In the Hebrew world, the eye, the ear, the heart, these are all organs of cognition. They are, if you see, you understand in a Hebrew kind of mind. If you hear, it's not just the reception of sound waves. It is hearing with the intent of doing. It hasn't entered into the imagination. It hasn't come into the mind what God had planned for those who love him. None of this occurred. So the best humanity could generate was totally in the dark regarding this hidden and secret wisdom of God. But as we move into verse 10, we see now the means by which wisdom is revealed. And praise the Lord that he has revealed this to people. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals this wisdom of God to, as Paul says in verse 10, to us. And we'll look at who that us is in a few minutes. But the fact that Paul is proclaiming this wisdom tells us that it's not hidden from everyone. This knowledge is prepared by God. It's revealed through God, the Holy Spirit. Now, this us that Paul describes is at very least himself and his band of apostles who are preaching the same message. But more likely, as we'll see, it's an even wider circle that includes all believers in Christ. This message of a crucified Savior, he's demonstrating, it's beyond us until it is deliberately and specifically revealed, taught, and discerned by the indwelling Spirit within a person. Until it is revealed, none of us stands a chance of being competent to understand it. This is what Paul means by the wisdom of God being secret and hidden, but now revealed to us by or through the Spirit. Jesus himself says something very similar in John chapter 8. Speaking to his opponents, he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He goes on in verse 46. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Paul wants to make it crystal clear that God's truth comes by revelation. It does not come from our discovery, from our ingenuity, any amount of our calculation or deduction. The very basic character of the gospel itself makes it impossible for human wisdom to ever, unaided, understand it. Paul is emphatic. God has revealed to us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what the heart never even imagined. Revealed these things through his Spirit. No one else, other than the Spirit, no one else is qualified to delve into, to plumb the depths of God. No one else has the ability, the access, the capacity, the comprehension, the mental acuity, or the power to search the depths of God. Ponder that for a minute. Bring that into your cogitation. This is beyond our ability. Well beyond us. So why do we keep trying to live our lives on our own? It's like trying to launch a satellite by yourself without a manual. It cannot be done. God is known, Barth says, God is known through God alone. Just like you're the only human being who knows your innermost thoughts, your deepest secrets, your darkest fears, the Spirit of God is the only one who comprehends the thoughts of God. But unlike us, we are so often self-deceived. We fail to understand even ourselves completely. The Holy Spirit knows the entirety of God. He searches and comprehends, as Paul says, the deep things of God. His farthest extent, although we can't even use that term when we're referring to God, for he has no boundaries. That's an overpowering thought, knowing the depths of God. What is the limit of God? How far does the Spirit know? There are no limits. There's no circumference to God. He has no boundaries. And the Spirit searches, Paul says, everything. Everything that God is, the Spirit knows. Because the Spirit is God. It's a clear-cut claim of divinity for the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit knows everything God is and does, the Spirit has to be God. Searches the depths of God. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Who of us can comprehend the thoughts of God? Anyone? The Spirit only plumbs the depths of God. There is a depth of the Lord's wisdom that is categorically beyond us. When you look up at the night sky, and I hope you do that sometimes, marvel at the size and the depth, the thickness of space, the grandeur of the universe, and think what a small portion of that we can observe from our one perspective. And then we realize we are dealing with a God who called it into being with a word, with a thought, without moving a finger. And then we call to mind his eternality, the infinitude, not just of his existence, but of his power, the depth of his character, his holiness, his kindness, his love. We're humbled. We're not so big. We're not so smart. We're not so important. We're not so powerful. What I know about God is so much less than who and what he is. We can only know the fringes of his person and character. I can never begin to know the smallest fraction of his magnificence and majesty and glory. But the Spirit does. The Spirit knows everything. Searches out everything. His knowledge is of a different category altogether. And so you and I must be eternally thankful that the Spirit is the one who makes this revelation to us. If it were one of us in charge of transferring knowledge and wisdom from God to the world, our knowledge would be lopsided, would be incomplete, would be confused. We need to praise the Lord that the one who understands the deep things of God is the one who also communicates them to us perfectly and in a way that we can understand. We do not and cannot understand the wisdom of God using the spirit of this world, meaning in our natural state, apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who is from God. And though he is given for a number of other purposes, he is also given to us, is our focus today, to understand the things freely given us by God. This is the wisdom that Paul proclaims, that he imparts. It is a wisdom given to him, given to us, by the Spirit, and he proclaims it in power. Here in verse 13, the message is imparted not using human wisdom. He's been over this. But with words taught by the Holy Spirit. And so who are the recipients of this proclamation? We're going to see in verses 14 through 16, it is, as Paul calls them first, spiritual persons. Those who are spiritual, he says in verse 13, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. These are those who are taught by the Spirit. We see that word again in verse 15, the spiritual person. These are those in verse 12 who have received the Spirit who is from God. This is those in verse 6 who are described as the mature. Those who in verse 9 are described as those who love God. And set in contrast to the rulers of this age in verses 6 and 8 and against the natural person in verse 14. These contrasts give us enough confidence to assert that this message of a crucified Savior, decreed by the eternal wisdom of God, is made available by the Spirit to all who are Christians, all who have the Spirit, those who are spiritual. Now, if you do a Google image search for the word spiritual, I think you know what you're going to get. You're going to be faced with a whole screen of people sitting cross-legged, peacefully, with their eyes closed, radiating colorful beams of energy. This is not the biblical picture of a spiritual person. The spiritual person, according to Paul and according to the Bible, is one who has been renewed, one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, one whose heart has been set free to love the God of truth, one who adores the Savior, Jesus Christ, one who understands these spiritual truths because these truths have been revealed to them. A spiritual person is a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So when someone tells you that they're spiritual, I would encourage you to ask a follow-up question. What do you mean by that? Is this a biblical definition of spirituality? But just because the believer is the recipient of this revelation, we're not given an excuse to be anti-intellectuals. All we know is just close your eyes and it's revealed to you by the Spirit. Paul says there are means. This starts going toward that Google search idea of spirituality. No, Paul says there is still, certainly opposes godless intellectualism, but there is a discernment process still. There is an understanding, Paul says, that needs to happen, though it does happen in and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. That is one of the tests. Does this glorify my Savior? Paul's point is that if you want to understand the Scriptures, you need the Spirit. You could study the Bible your whole life and never discover its main message if you go about it opposed to the Holy Spirit. If you're holding a preconceived notion that it contains a bunch of Middle Eastern hogwash, or it's merely a matter of historical curiosity, you will never, short of the Spirit revealing it to you, opening your eyes, you will never see anything in it beyond what you are expecting to find. Many non-Christians are skilled in the biblical languages and in ancient history and in literature, and they can tell us with great confidence what a passage means, every bit as adequately as some of the best Christian commentators. Often better than some of the less competent Christian interpreters. But their understanding is necessarily limited. The knowledge they possess falls woefully short of what is required of us. They have no willingness to act on or to obey the Word of God. It is merely an historical document to them. But if you and I come hungry to the Scriptures, if you yearn to be fed, if you want to learn true, divine, countercultural wisdom, if you know that you are in deep trouble and are in need of a Savior who is bigger and better and greater than you, You will find him in the scriptures. You will find him. You will find the deep things of God opened to you. You will find the mind of Christ himself. And if you commit yourself to following where he leads, your study will bear much fruit. It may be slow, it may be painstaking, but the benefits will outweigh all of the difficulty. So Paul's message here is to the mature, to the believers. The mature and the secret and hidden wisdom, these are words that were in common usage back in Paul's time. He's not keeping it secret until there are a few who are initiated into the upper echelons of Christianity. Paul's not perpetuating some kind of mystery cult or a brand new form of Gnosticism. His whole argument is that this message is revealed to every single believer, not just the privileged few. No, this is a secret and hidden wisdom because it's God's wisdom, but it's an open secret. He says the only reason it's secret to you is because you haven't heard it yet, not because it's being kept from you. Come and hear the secret and be let in on the worst kept secret in all of creation. See, the Corinthians were hung up on being the best. They had to be the smartest, the wisest, the most prestigious. And that made them, at least in their own minds, the king of the castle. But that's not how the gospel is oriented. The privileged are not the most intelligent or the most prolific or the most authentic or the most whatever you want to fill in the blank. They're not always the most. You don't need multiple degrees to understand the scriptures. It's revealed to all believers. As an example, if you want to run any software on your computer, you need to inspect, especially in the early days of computing, it was particularly important, you need to inspect the minimum system requirements. I'd say a physical box of software, but how often do we buy physical boxes of software anymore? Maybe I'm dating myself. But you have this piece of software. You need to inspect, will this run on my computer? Do I possess the minimum system requirements? Do I have the necessary hard drive space? Do I have enough system memory? Will my GPU handle the graphics that this software will attempt to display to me? And if your specs fall short in any of the areas, often these lines are arbitrary, set by the developers, you won't be able to run that software properly or at all. But there are no minimum system requirements for Christianity. If you can hear, if you can see, if you can understand, this is what you need to hear the gospel. You contribute nothing to your salvation, as it's been said, except the sin that you need saving from. You have everything you need now. And even if you can't see or hear, never put a limit on the power of the Holy Spirit. He is in the business of saving hopeless causes. Look at who's writing to us. He saved Paul, the most violent and ruthless enemy of the church that Christ could have. He saved Peter, that coward, that hopeless man who had denied his Savior. Your salvation is based entirely on the Lord's wise decree before the ages. So what demands does the Lord make of us to understand this salvation, this great secret and hidden wisdom to receive it? All we need to know is that we are paupers. We've got nothing at all. We are blind and lost and hopeless and powerless. We have no grounds to object to this glorious aspect of salvation, that it is the power of God, not our power, not our intellect, the power of God unto salvation. This is the best news possible. That if you hear me, you can be saved. It's that cut and dried. It doesn't depend on you. It's not, your salvation isn't a reflection of your abilities or your resources. This is God's gracious pleasure. He's prepared it for you. It's freely given to you of God by the Holy Spirit. It's offered. It is available here and now. And so we see in verse 14 that the things of the Spirit of God, this teaching, this wisdom, the revelation of the depths of God, are given to us by the Spirit, but they are rejected by the natural person. Further than just missing the offer, they go further by not taking and rejecting. Rejecting a free gift. They do not accept, verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, because he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the line of reasoning for Paul is that this willful rejection of the Spirit, far from it being liberation or independence, will end in spiritual ignorance. The corollary is that Christians will understand the gospel because they have received it from the Spirit of God. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 8, but the upshot of his argument here is that comprehension of the gospel is not the result of human wisdom. God's Spirit reveals it. And so when the Spirit of God reveals to us the depths of God, what is the result? And so fourthly, we're going to look at very briefly the outcome of this revelation. The mind of Christ. This is given to the believer. And Paul, once again, in verse 16, he quotes from Isaiah again, this time from Isaiah chapter 40. He asks a rhetorical question. Who understands the mind of the Lord? Who can possibly comprehend his immensity? Who can instruct him? Who would have the audacity and superior knowledge to instruct the Lord? We sang that this morning from Romans, the Romans doxology. The answer, of course, is not any of us. We are to have the mind of Christ. Paul shows us that those who are spiritual, those who have the Spirit of God, have access to the mind of Christ himself. And we are to have this mind. He'll write to the Philippians, this mind which is in Christ Jesus himself first, to look to the interests of others, to humble ourselves, to give ourselves for others. The Corinthians were living in the opposite way, and they were not exhibiting any of these attributes. And Paul calls them back to a cross-centered life. The mind of Christ is accessible by the Spirit to the believer. It has been opened to us, and we must follow in his footsteps and walk with humility and faith and love as he did. And as mysterious, as counterintuitive as that wisdom may be, you and I have been given this wisdom by the Spirit of God. It's been revealed to us. God's wisdom of a crucified Messiah, one who was shamed and killed, but brought back to life in glorious power. We could never, as Paul argues, arrive at this knowledge ourselves. And so that's what spurred Charles Wesley to write, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Why? Because he, the Son, left his Father's throne above, so free and so infinite his grace. He left the privilege of glory to bleed and die in our place. Now that is amazing love. And so we say, how can it be? What would possess God to do that? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love of God. And there's a second outcome as well. In addition to having the mind of Christ, when we have this revelation to us, and we see it in the end of verse 7, we so often overlook this. This wisdom of God was decreed before the ages. Why? For our glory. Now, I can tell you that Paul is not referencing his glory here in this life. He's not preaching the gospel so that he can be seen as elevated, as wise, or important, as spiritual. No, he's been so far in 1 Corinthians eschewing any kind of glory that they would attribute to him, as minor as it might be. No, he is very clear that whoever boasts must boast in the Lord. The wisdom the Corinthians have been glorying in, boasting in, really is coming to nothing. It's passing away. It has no use in what is true and eternal. No, this glory that Paul is speaking of in verse 7 can only refer to the glory that awaits the child of God. It is a glory shared, a glory that radiates from the face of the Son to those who have put their trust in him, who have received his Spirit and his testimony. So what does a passage like this mean for us today? Now we, as we hinted at earlier, we should rejoice and rejoice forever and ever that our salvation does not depend on our human wisdom or ability. If it did, there would be no hope for any of us. If the gospel were for only the top 1% of the academics, or the most athletic, or the richest, or the most beautiful, or people from only one location, or from period in time, where would we be? We would be forever lost. But God has revealed the way of salvation through his Spirit, and he gives his Spirit to all who call on his name in repentance and contrition. We have to admit that we cannot and never would understand spiritual things through human wisdom, through our own methods, the scientific method, through research, through discovery. We instead have to become like children and receive God's revelation through faith. Again, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 20. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. If you understand nothing else this morning, understand this. Our salvation is based on God's revelation, not on man's wisdom. No, it's the other way around. We have received, in verse 12, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We don't understand the things of God, and then we're given the Spirit. Then we're given salvation. No, we receive, and then we understand. It is revealed to us piece by piece. Never think that you need to have everything figured out before you can come to God. Never imagine that you have to have all your sins squared away and taken care of before God will accept you. You will never be acceptable to God on your own. Never. But your good works, no matter how numerous they may be, will never draw his saving attention. No amount of money given to the poor, not the most beautiful voice or your most rugged good looks, the flashiest car or the most expensive house. None of this will draw the Lord to you in some sense of obligation of salvation. You'll never be, on the other end of the spectrum, so humble that God will be obligated to bring you into his kingdom. You're never going to be holy enough or self-abasing enough for him to save you. No, it's the other way around. He saves us and then works in us what is pleasing to him, not the other way around. Understanding of the gospel is revealed to us. So think of your lessons when you were in school. Let's take reading for an example. Your teachers taught you how to read. Could you have figured that out on your own? Probably. You know, of course, with enough time, with enough practice, with difficulty, with discipline, millions of people have taught themselves to read in this world today. It's difficult, but it's possible. Or think of mathematics. Could you have mastered these concepts independently? Could you have worked out by yourself that the square of the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the square of the other two sides? Probably, if you applied yourself to do that and understand the relationship, you would have arrived at it eventually. The Lord made the world, after all, for us to explore and understand. Or chemistry, would you have understood the relationships between acids and bases as you get reactions when you mix them together? You would have figured it out eventually in some basic manner. It would have taken some brain power and diligent application. But on your own, could you ever have conceived the fact that the solution to the overarching problem of humanity is a man dying on a cross? Never in a million years. It never would have entered your mind, no matter how brilliant you may have been. It never entered into the heart of man. The notion that God who made the universe is a triune God, without him revealing that to you, three in one, one in three, there's not a chance. It's not part of the creation that was conferred for us to consider. You'd never delve into your own mind and come up with that through some process of philosophy. You would never discover God asking the question of himself in eternity past, what am I going to do about humanity? How can I punish the sin but save the sinner? How will I restore them back to fellowship with myself when they rebel without destroying them in my holy and righteous wrath? What am I going to do? And you'd never, ever arrive at the truth where the Son of God steps forward and says, here am I, send me. Behold, I've come to do what is written about me. I've come to do your will, O God. Your eye never would have seen that. Your ear has never heard it. It would never have entered into your imagination. This is what God has prepared for those who love him. It's revealed to us by his Spirit. The best, the high and mighty, never came across this in all their thinking. This is folly to them. Far from welcoming the King of Glory when he came to them. You know, yes, they welcomed him into Jerusalem. They waved their palm branches. Some saw this perhaps as the high point of his earthly ministry. Yes, they welcomed him into Jerusalem as the Son of David, singing Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But those are just words. Because a week later, they were saying different words. They were saying, we'll take the blame for his death. We just want him gone. We want him dead. We don't care. Get him out of life. We hate him. No, the natural person does not accept the Spirit the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him because they are spiritually discerned. They have to be revealed. The Spirit of God has to speak to you, to witness to you in order for you to understand. And so that's why it's so vitally important for you to listen to the Spirit. If he's speaking to you this morning, don't delay. Don't wait. If this is the first time that this story has made sense to anyone here, that's a good sign. If it suddenly grabs you in a way that it hasn't before, hang on to that and don't let it go. Think about what God has done in Christ in sending him to the cross for the sins of his people. Don't push that thought away. When the light streams in the window, don't shut the blinds. You might think you've gone too far from God. But Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You might think I've put him off for too long. He doesn't want me anymore. You might think that you're not gifted enough, not smart enough, not useful enough. It's for those who believe, for those who love him. No other qualifications. Not for those who are great in their own eyes. We must become like little children. But while this may be the first time you are understanding these truths, it may also be the last time. If you continually reject what the Spirit is telling you, if you keep refusing the freely offered things of the Spirit of God, if you continue hardening your heart, you will be allowed to live out the rest of your days here in the spirit of the world. You will live and die without God, and you will be judged by God as the proud person that you are. Does this message of a crucified Savior hurt your pride? Do you feel insulted by such a counterintuitive message? Does it sound like folly? Because it certainly runs against the grain of our own natural thinking. Our minds are built in a way that we desperately want to fix things, to organize things, to systematize. But that is not how spiritual truths are discerned. Paul makes that abundantly clear. You are never going to be able to cut God out of the equation and have everything make sense. Take the gospel. It is freely offered to you. It's revealed. And if you are able to understand it, even the smallest glimmers of it, don't push it away. We read in Proverbs 11 this morning, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. So don't be wise in your own eyes. Take what is offered. Receive the free gift of God. There is a culpability built into verse 14. It's not as if God is being unfair and only offering to some. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, does not receive, does not take what is freely offered. This is a rejection of salvation, a rejection of Christ, a rejection of the witness of the Spirit. This is someone saying, no, I will not believe. Believing is intellectual suicide. I will not surrender control of my life. I will not give up my independence. I am the captain of my fate, the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I'm a self-made man or woman. I'm having too much fun in this life. I'm not poor enough to need God. I'm not in a dire enough situation. I'll consider it tomorrow. But I ask you, how do you know you will have a tomorrow? You know what God says about people like that? You fool. You're a fool not believing in Christ. You might think that the message of the cross is folly. But you want to know what God thinks. He says, you're a fool. You might wake up tomorrow. You might not. Take what is freely given. It doesn't have to make sense in its entirety. We would be happy to explain that to you, to talk with you further about that. You just need to know that Christ died on the cross to pay for your guilt. You don't need to understand everything, but know that if you confess your sins and say, I can't do this on my own. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. But Christ is. You trust that your security rests in his hands and not in yours. Listen, if the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, take time to listen. Don't rush off. Come to Jesus, say the words of another hymn writer, all you who are weary, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, broken and needy. Come unto Jesus, mighty to heal. Bring all your doubts, your fears, lay them at his feet. Surrender. Only in him will you find true life and security that earth can never deliver. Ask him to fill you with life and with joy, that he would give to you himself, the mind of Christ, the deep things of God, for those who love him, things that would never have entered your mind before in a million years until they are revealed to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come and heard your word today, and we have seen that all we have been given. And we ask that you would humble us, that you would grant to us understanding, not our own wisdom, but yours, a wisdom that is beyond us. We pray that those who have withheld your grace for so long would be won over. And for those who trust and have trusted for years, we ask that you would build us up, mature us, continue delivering the deep things of yourself to us. Help us to live out our days in dependence and in thankfulness that we are saved by the blood of Christ, not through any activity or abilities of our own. We pray that you would prepare us for that eventual glory which is promised for those who love you. We ask that you would attend the reading and preaching of your word with great blessing. We ask these things in your name. Amen.